Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you that we can come here and meet together as your people to worship you, our God. Thank you for the beautiful day that we have outside. Thank you for the friendship and companionship we have in this group here. I pray that as we read your word, as we listen to it, Lord, that you'd speak to us through it, Lord, that you'd open our ears and hearts to hear what you have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I don't suppose you come to church every week expecting a maths lesson, but that's what you're going to get to start with today. I am a maths teacher, after all, I can't help it. It's not entirely true, you're going to get told about a maths lesson. Earlier in the week, I was teaching probably my favourite group. At the start of the year, they were the group I was most worried about teaching. Now they're my favourite group, my bottom set year sevens. When I say they're my bottom set year sevens, you need to understand these are students who really, really struggle with maths in particular, but generally across the board. But we have a lot of fun trying to learn some things each week. And this week we were trying to understand what prime numbers were. And for those of you that don't know or don't remember or don't care, I'm going to tell you. A prime number is a number that only has two factors, can only be divided by one and itself. It's a relatively simple thing to remember. So I thought. We had a chat, we discussed it, we thought about what factors were, we even talked and gave some examples of different prime numbers. And I thought they got it. They'd listened really well, they seemed to have understood. And so we carried on with the lesson. And during the lesson, as we went on, I'd just periodically stop and I'd be, Matt, how many factors does a prime number have? And Matt would sit there and he'd look confused and puzzled and think really hard. And then he would say, got it, four. No, Matt, it's not four. Nat, what about you? Three, no. Anna, zero, no. Numbers can't have zero factors. And we'd go round and round and round. And eventually we'd get back to two. And we'd go, right, let's have another thing. What's a prime number? How many factors does a prime number have? It's got two, sir, it's got two. Great, okay, let's carry on. 5 minutes later, you can guess what happened again. Despite the fact that they were listening, despite the fact that they were hearing the words that I'd said, they didn't understand what I was talking about. And we're going to look at some different characters this morning, both in terms of their status in society and also in terms of the different ways that they heard and responded to Jesus. And we'll start by looking at verses 24 to 30 and a woman with hearing aids and her desperate request and a seemingly dismissive response. So Jesus moves on from his latest encounter with the Pharisees, and this time goes to the region of Tyre. And as we read these verses, we see again Jesus trying to keep his location secret, but seemingly unable to do that. No sooner does the woman in our story hear of Jesus arriving in her part of town, than she immediately rushes to find him. And we get a really clear impression of her desire to see him in the way that Mark records her actions for us in verse 25, where he says, as soon as she heard about him, a woman came and fell at his feet. It's a familiar turn of events, somebody in a desperate situation coming to see Jesus for help. And you can feel the desperation this woman is experiencing as she begs Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. We're not told a great deal of information about her, other than she's a woman, she's Greek, and she was born in Syrian Phoenicia, a pretty notorious Gentile region. And this woman, by all accounts, shouldn't be talking to Jesus. The very fact that she is serves to highlight for us how desperate she feels for the situation her daughter is in. Here is a woman so desperate, so in need of help for her daughter, that the moment she hears Jesus has arrived in her neighbourhood, she drops everything and seeks him out. She ignores all the cultural stigma associated with who she is and who Jesus is and throws herself at his feet. As we watch the scene unfold, we can be in no doubt that this is someone who is desperate. And given the situation, what Jesus says next might be a bit of a shock. First, let the children eat all they want, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. has Jesus just been completely and utterly dismissive of her request? And what's more, has he really just called her and her daughter dogs? A little over six years ago now, I left my job and I moved to Macedonia, and I spent a couple of years there working in a community centre, getting to know people, doing a bit of language teaching, and making a fairly unsuccessful attempt at trying to speak Albanian. A small team of us were out there seeking to plant churches in a region that possibly hadn't had a church there for over 100 years. And the town that I lived in was at the end of a long valley, and one of my favourite things to do at the weekend, early in the morning before it got busy, was to get on my bike and ride up out of town into the mountains. It was literally turn out of town, onto the main road, and start climbing uphill for about 10 miles. Now, you might be sat there thinking that doesn't sound like a great deal of fun, but I loved it. That was until about halfway up the hill, when there was a stone quarry, and living in the stone quarry was a pack of what can only be described as feral dogs. On several occasions, they would chase me up the hill, snapping at my heels, and I'd just have to cycle faster, which wasn't a hugely pleasant experience given I was already going up quite a big hill. And other times, friendly car drivers passing by would drive alongside me and beep their horn and scare the dogs away until I got to a safe distance. Now, back in our passage here, there are two words that Jesus could have used for dog. One, meaning an unkempt, dirty, smelly, flea-infested street dog, much like the ones that used to bite and snarl and snap at my heels and chase me up hills. And the other word was for a dog that would be kept as a pet, a cared for, looked after, well-fed, even loved animal that was welcome in the family home. And here Jesus uses that second word. So perhaps it's not the out-and-out insult we might have initially thought. And look in verse 28, as the woman herself uses the expression in her response. So she doesn't seem to have taken any contempt or hostility from it either. So why does Jesus respond to her in this way? Well, Jesus begins by saying first. And in that small word, Jesus holds out hope to the woman. He isn't dismissing her request, but suggesting that there's simply a matter of priority. First the children, then the dogs. Jesus' mission doesn't exclude everyone outside of Israel. Hope is there if the woman has open ears to hear. Let's move on to the second part of this woman's encounter with Jesus in verses 28 to 30 as a desperate woman returns home delighted. Look at how she responds to Jesus. Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Her answer shows that she has really heard what Jesus said. Not only does she demonstrate an understanding of Israel's privileged position, but her open ears have heard the hope that was held out to her by Jesus. Her response to Jesus shows her acceptance that the children should and must eat first, but also that the dogs aren't going to go hungry. When it comes to their turn to eat, they don't take from what rightfully belongs to the children, but eat from the abundant surplus of food. This isn't a dog jumping up and snatching away the Sunday roast, but one that's lovingly fed tasty treats under the table by the family. And the way she speaks here tells us that she has done what others have not. She has listened to what Jesus said to her, and heard his words with open ears. One writer says this: she understands and accepts the authenticity of God's revelation to Israel so fully that she trusts its superabundance to spill over to include her, her people, and others like her. Salvation is offered to both Jew and Gentile through Jesus. As this story comes to a close, Jesus tells her in verse 29, for such a reply you may go. The demon has left your daughter. The woman then returns home to find her child free from the demon, her desperation replaced with delight. But there's a real sense of irony in all of this. We've seen the disciples spending time with Jesus, listening to him teach. Surely you might think that they would be the ones with ears to hear, not this Gentile woman. Yet despite all those outward appearances, it's not the disciples, is it, that respond with open ears, but this totally unexpected character. It's her that has open ears, hearing and understanding Jesus' words, and who is told, for such a reply, you may go. This is definitely someone the disciples would not have expected to understand the mission of Jesus. In fact, she might well have been the very last person they would have thought would hear and understand Jesus' words. And maybe that's a bit of a surprise for us too, or at least something that should make us think about things. Perhaps there's someone like that in your life, a person you cannot even begin to imagine would respond to the words of Jesus. And this account here in Mark teaches us that no matter what things look like from the outside, if a person has open ears to hear, then they will respond to Jesus. It could be a colleague at work who seems to know a few things, has read a few books by some well-known authors, and essentially thinks you're a bit of an idiot for believing in the fairy tale of Christianity. They don't look like someone who would respond to Jesus. Or is it a family member for as long a time as you can remember, hasn't really shown any genuine interest in Christianity? They'll listen to what you say, but as soon as you start saying something you don't like, they'll switch off. Or in the case of Anna's gran, she used to just take her hearing aids out. There's no evidence of any kind of engagement. They don't look like someone who will hear the words of Jesus. The woman in our story this morning didn't look like someone who would hear the words of Jesus either. But despite all those outward appearances, her ears were open. She did hear what Jesus said and responded to him. We shouldn't give in to the temptation to prejudge people, to pigeonhole people into those we think will respond and those we think won't respond to Jesus. We saw last week that there isn't anything external that can make us unclean, whether that's certain types of food or unclean objects that we touch. And equally, what we see here is that there isn't anything external about a person, about their qualifications, about who they are, that disqualify them, that make them unsuitable for Jesus. Middle class or working class, rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, man or woman, homeowner or homeless, unemployed or employed, we all need Jesus to hear the words of Jesus. Think again about that person you thought about just a moment ago. Ask Jesus to surprise you. Let him delight you as your colleague suddenly hears the good news of the gospel with open ears for the very first time. Or your seemingly unhearing, hearing aid removing relative confess their trust in Jesus as their saviour, just as Anna's gran did weeks before she died. She didn't look like somebody who was hearing the words of Jesus. Be encouraged that however it looks from the outside, that you can pray for them to hear with open ears. Moving in to verses 31 to 37, Jesus continues his journey and heads to the region of the Decapolis. And we can recognise Jesus' intentionality here as further evidence of him including the non-Jewish world in his ministry. As he arrives, we see that familiar pattern of someone in need being brought to see him. This time, a man who is deaf and a man in verse 32 who could hardly talk. Look at how the man's friends have to speak on his behalf because of the severity of his disability. And again, the desperation in their requests as they beg Jesus to place his hand on them, on him. And this time Jesus gives perhaps a more expected response. Instead of seeming dismissive, he's so clearly filled with compassion for this man in his suffering. In verse 33, we see Jesus take the man to one side, perhaps away from prying and judgmental eyes. He places his fingers in the man's ears, and then he spits and touches the man's tongue. Whatever the significance behind the details here of what Jesus does, the compassion that he displays for this man is clear, abundantly demonstrated in the gentle physical contact he shares with him. And not only do we witness the compassion Jesus has for him here, but we also see the authority of his word. In verse 34, Jesus speaks a word which means be opened. And then in verse 35, we see the immediate effect of this. As the man's ears are opened, his tongue is loosed, and he is able to speak again. It was Jesus' compassion that moved him to act for this needy man. And it was the authority of his word that affected the cure. And we watch as Jesus commands silence, but yet again, the people can't stop talking about what they've just seen. In fact, the more Jesus commands, the more they speak. Look at verse 37 and see the amazement of the people as they proclaim he has done everything well, and he even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. We need to do just a little bit of time travel now. So we've had a maths lesson and we're doing time travel. It's like Sunday morning like never before. And we're going to go back to the Old Testament, and in particular Isaiah, because I want us to see some amazing verses there that connect to our stories today, and in particular the Gentile people in it. Mark doesn't use a lot of Old Testament reference when he writes, but when he does, they're massive load-bearing beams. And perhaps it's because I'm a bit of a geeky mathematician that I love this kind of thing. But Mark uses a word here in verse 32 that's only used once elsewhere in the Bible. And that other place that it's used is in Isaiah chapter 35. And I'll read verses 5 and 6 for us. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Doesn't that sound familiar? Now, if you read through chapter 35 of Isaiah, you'll realize the significance of this amazing healing miracle, particularly in its Gentile context. Not only does the restoration of hearing and speech indicate the arrival of the day of the Lord, but you'll read about desert wastelands in Lebanon and how they will receive the joy of the Lord. You're probably thinking, hold on a minute, Andy, what does Lebanon have to do with this? I thought Jesus was in Decapolis. Well, the Lebanon of Isaiah 35 is the same place our story is happening in right now. The Gentiles from the very location that Jesus is in will join those the Lord has rescued and enter Zion with singing. Salvation has come to the Gentile world in Jesus. The man in our story came to Jesus because he wanted to hear and speak. Whether it was his friends or himself, they felt the only person who could do something about it was Jesus. He was the only one with both the compassion and the power to help him with his need. And how are we to respond then? Well, are you overwhelmed with amazement, as the Gentiles were who saw that miracle, at who Jesus is and what he's done? Jesus is the one who gently and tenderly deals with us in our need. He's the one with the power and authority to fix the brokenness in our lives. He's the one who draws alongside us in our desperation, our worry, our fear. He is the one who has done all things well. He is the one who has turned desert wastelands into places filled with joyful singing. Shouldn't we want to praise him and worship him for that? Finally, we're going to spend a few minutes looking at chapter 8, verses 1 to 10, where we'll see a hungry crowd at death's door and some dense disciples. The healing of the deaf-mute man also points us towards another problem people have. And our next story helps us see the big spiritual problem that we have of deaf ears. And so we see another crowd gathering around Jesus, another crowd who yet again have failed to bring a packed lunch out with them into the wilderness. And for a second time today, we see the compassion Jesus has for these people in verse 32. And the word Mark uses here is a really strong word in the Greek. It's not just he feels a little bit sorry for them. It's a really gut-wrenching emotion on behalf of the crowd. And he often uses it for people who are outside of normal society. For those who are offensive, for lepers, for revolutionaries, for the Gentiles, for the demon-possessed. And Mark uses it here to help us understand the strength of the emotion Jesus feels for this Gentile crowd. In verses 2 and 3, we start to understand why it is that Jesus is concerned for them. As he says, they have already been with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, because some of them have come a long distance. If he sends the people home now without food, some of them may die on the road. Despite the disciples having previously seen a feeding of 5,000 plus a few weeks earlier, in verse 4, we hear them asking a familiar sounding question, perhaps as they stand around looking awkwardly at each other yet again. Where can anyone get enough bread? Where in this desolate wilderness are we going to get food to feed this crowd of people? They seem to have already forgotten what happened last time. And then there was an even bigger crowd to feed. Jesus takes charge and collects what little food there is together. He instructs the crowd to sit down. He gives thanks and then has the disciples distribute the food to 4,000 hungry mouths. And just like last time, we read in verse 8 that the people eat and are satisfied. And that word satisfied echoes the question of the disciples from verse 4. Who can satisfy the people in this remote wilderness? The answer to their question? Only Jesus can satisfy the people. He's the one who brings saving bread. So what are we to make of the disciples? Why is it that they seem so slow to understand? And perhaps the question is all the more puzzling when we look at the Syro-Phoenician woman and the deaf-mute man and their faith in response to Jesus. The woman came to Jesus and heard him with open ears. The man came to Jesus for help with his physical deafness. And the disciples, well, there's nothing physically wrong with them. There's nothing wrong with their hearing. So what is it that they need? It can't be that they need to see more of Jesus performing miracles and healing the sick or casting out demons or feeding thousands of people. Rather, their ultimate need must be the same as everyone else we've encountered in these passages. Their greatest need is to have their closed spiritual ears opened by Jesus. And perhaps that's a bit surprising, that of all the characters we've seen this morning, the ones we think most likely to have open ears, the ones who have spent that time with Jesus and seen him do all those things, are the ones that still don't have open ears. The disciples still need Jesus to open their ears so they can understand. Before we're tempted to judge the disciples, before I'm tempted to judge the disciples, we need to ask ourselves the question, are we not exactly the same? Don't we have the same ears that are blocked and slow to listen? Don't we also need to come to Jesus and ask him to open our ears and enable us to hear him? Only Jesus is able to do that for us. He is the one with both the compassion and the authority and power to deal with our great need. And don't we need his help to keep listening to his words? This isn't a one-time deal. After experiencing God's power or provision for us, how quickly do we soon move back to thinking we can handle everything ourselves and take care of everything ourselves? Or after resting in his comfort and grace during times of difficulty or loss, how soon do we forget his kindness to us? Or perhaps wrestling with the guilt and shame of sin and experiencing his grace and his mercy, do we then forget that and need to be reminded again of his goodness to us? How quickly our ears begin to close. And we've seen that there isn't an expected type of person to respond to Jesus. So whether we're here today, a Christian of 20 years or more, or just a few days, then every single one of us needs Jesus to open our ears to hear. And perhaps you sat here this morning and you don't consider yourself to be a Christian. Then can I encourage you to ask Jesus today, or have somebody ask with you, that Jesus would open your ears to the good news that turns desert wastelands into places filled with joyful singing. These three accounts expose to us our greatest need, no matter who we are. Just like the Syro-Phoenician woman, the man who was deaf and mute, the Gentile crowd, and the disciples, we all need Jesus to keep opening our ears to hear his word and understand what he's saying. The disciples, part of God's chosen people, Israel, needed Jesus to open their closed ears. The Gentiles, they too needed Jesus to open their closed ears. And us here today in the Rylands, we need Jesus to open our closed ears too. Not only that, but we need him to keep our ears open so that we can keep hearing his word. Let's pray and ask exactly that, that Jesus would be filled with compassion for us here today and deal with our need and open our ears to hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for who he is and what he did, Lord. Thank you for the amazing compassion and power that he displayed in these stories today. Thank you that he is the one who has the authority to deal with us in and deal with our greatest need. Lord, I pray this morning that we would hear with open ears what you have to say to us, Lord. And Lord, as we go forward from this place, Lord, that we would leave having understood and been changed by you through your Spirit. Amen.